Thank you for that great singing that, and for the admonishment to tell the story. An old story, eh? You see, you got me talking like you now, eh? Well, that's wonderful. I'm Peter Colon with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, a ministry geared primarily to communicate the gospel with Jewish people. We got a simple message proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills that which the prophets foretold, as found in what we would sometimes refer to as the Old Testament. And that what the prophets said as term in regard to the qualifications and the credentials of the Messiah, we believe were fulfilled in the person, the historic person of the one known Jesus of Nazareth. And so we look at his life and we share that he is the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for and we need to introduce to them. And you know what is also very striking is that in the first century, the message, the Jewish people were the recipients of it because it all took place in time and space in Israel and specifically unfolded in the city of Jerusalem. So naturally, it would be the Jewish people who will make up the first bulk of believers and followers of our Lord. And then as time went on, it went out to the Gentiles, which was part of God's program, that other sheep who were not part of the flock would also be incorporated into the sheepfold. And so the gospel literally, as it is today, gone to the Jew first. But what we see today oftentimes is that now the gospel doesn't go to the Jewish person at all. But rather, if it does go, it goes to them in mixed messages or in distorted theological perspectives. And so we at Friends of Israel, through our missionaries and through our literature, endeavor to be concise and clear about God's word and especially of God's program for the Jew and for the nation. And let me just break it down to simple words like this. God has not abandoned them. That they need to hear the gospel just like anyone else has to hear. And that they need to respond as the Spirit of God ministers in that person's heart, drawing that one to himself. And that they need to acknowledge him as Savior because there is no other way to be saved. And being in the ministry, I heard it all. On one end, some would say that the Jews had their chance and they blew it when they rejected Christ. And I've had it said to me in many circles, why support a missionary to the Jews? Or they would say to me, without really coming out and saying the words upright, and say, why waste your time taking or attempting to take the gospel to the Jews? What could you possibly accomplish that Christ himself could not do? Look what happened to him. And now you, as his servant, you could do better? Oh, yeah. And then the other spectrum, the other end of the thought is that, well, the Jew is going to get saved simply by the fact that he's a Jew. You know, there's this over-romanticist view of Israel. It's just that God's always doing something different with them. It's us poor Gentiles who got to struggle with faith and our sin nature and then accept Christ. The Jew doesn't have to go through that. He's just by virtue of the fact that he's Jewish, that he's going to be saved, or she. And then they will quote that passage oftentimes out of context, and all Israel shall be saved. So again, they just skirt the responsibility of taking the gospel to the Jew. Scripture is clear to take the gospel to all people, which includes the Jews. And so we at Friends of Israel are faithful for over 50 years in keeping the message very simple and very clear of taking the that there is no salvation other than in Christ. Some of you have been receiving our magazine, Israel My Glory. I have a number of copies back there at a table. Please avail yourself to the copies that are there. I got plenty, and they're too heavy to carry back. So please take as many as you can prayerfully use. Take one for yourself. Take one for someone else. And you could also not only read it for your own edification, but you could also use it evangelistically in that wherever you have permission, where you could leave it, usually like in a medical facility, a doctor's office or a dentist's office or any place where one could leave it there. And you'll be surprised how God can use the written materials to challenge people to consider Christ in their life. Israel My Glory. If you sign up, you get a 1-year free subscription, and you will be part of over 100,000 subscribers. And we now know, based on the research that the Home Office does, that we have over 300,000 readership going all over the world. So we're pretty much one of the premier magazines dealing on the subject of Israel and prophecy and Bible studies. So let me encourage you to avail yourself to the magazines and to do sign up and get a 1-year free subscription. If you don't like it, you will be dropped, I assure you, because if you just peruse just through the magazine, you can see the quality and the cost that it would take to produce this. So if one is not interested, they will not keep you on and keep it going on forever. So please take that challenge and do sign up to get a 1-year free subscription. Such a deal. Also, we have a catalog where we have a lot of other resources that you may find interesting to help you understand God's Word from that Jewish historical perspective, and also other topics in the area of prophecy and customs and evangelism. I'm sure that there will be something there that you can find interesting. And then I also have our latest prayer card. This is the first time in years that it now just features my wife and myself. Usually we have the children, but now they're grown. And it looks so weird. I said, this looks like the way we started, though we look a little different. The first prayer card, when we first got married and we went out, I had more, hair, and my wife's still same, pretty and all. But this is our latest prayer card. And let me just invite you to avail yourself to a card, and let me say that I do covet your prayers. In the ministry of Jewish evangelism, it is a cross-cultural work. It is a spiritual warfare because we are contending with the hearts and minds of a people who are lost, who are entrapped by the philosophies and the isms of this world, just like any other people. And so I do cover God's people in prayer. I need it. Let me give you an example. Those times where I'm in a group setting like this and where the bulk of the audience are Jewish people, and I'm talking and sharing about the Bible or something of that nature, and questions are asked. And all of a sudden I go blank. Believe it or not, I do. I go blank. Oh, I don't know what to say. I get all flustered, or I get nervous because I'm really anxious of the moment that I want to be effective and I want to be clear and that I don't offend. You got to be walking a very thin line and so on. And all of a sudden I answer a question or I share something, and somehow it proves to be quite satisfactory to the people or to the one who was making an inquiry. But I can't remember what he said, I think at that moment I attribute to the fact that somebody prayed for me. People prayed for me, giving me the liberty and the strength and bringing to my remembrance things that I've heard, read, that had helped me at that moment. So let me just say that I like to invite you to pray for us. And I make a good target, too. I mean, I'm pretty prominent. So you can take a card and put it up at that Christian altar. You know where that is? The refrigerator. And place it there. Or wherever you frequently would go. And as you would see us, and as the Spirit of God would bring us to your remembrance, I would really appreciate you taking us before the throne of grace. So that's our prayer card. Well, in the time that we have this morning, I'd like to draw attention to our Lord. Can I take you to the New Testament book, to the Gospel of Luke? To the Gospel of Luke. And I'm just going to use this as a springboard here and then to share some challenges here. As I was sitting here and I was just contemplating and praying and just, I was reminded suddenly of that text that is found in Isaiah in chapter 61, which we're going to read here in Luke chapter 4, that our Lord will also will read up in Luke chapter 4. It was a text that the American evangelist, the ex-baseball player Billy Sunday, would always have open on the pulpit when he preached. He just opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses there, and left it open while he ran by the pulpit preaching. And he recognized that this was his mandate. And so I want to pick up this narrative, that context, in chapter 4 of Luke here. Jesus had just been tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And we close in verse 13 with that incident in which it says, And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. So it wasn't over there. There will be more encounters for sure. But that closed that. But then in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now the fame, of course, has to deal with what he was saying and where he was going. He was teaching, he was preaching. And people began to recognize that somebody was proclaiming God's word in the midst of all the traditionalism and the teachings of men that somehow has found itself imposing itself on against the word of God. And so his fame went out all throughout Galilee. In verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. That's what was happening. He was in the synagogues. He was teaching. He was preaching. He was bringing people back to the word of God. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now that was the custom of the day. Whenever the word of God was being read, the people would stand because they're standing before God's word. They recognized it as such. And in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet. Actually, it was the scroll. The scroll keeper would bring the scroll and they would put it on a table that was something like this. It was slanted. It was like the bima, and they would open up the scrolls and they would have certain prescribed readings that had to be done. It just so happened, if such a thing exists, I think it's all by the providential hand of God, that Isaiah was brought, and when he had opened the book or the scroll, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, let me pause here for a moment, so that comes right from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. But you'll notice that he stops at a specific place and does not go on in talking about to bring about the vengeance of the Lord. That will be something that will be yet in the future. So this is pertaining to his purpose in his first coming. In verse 20, and he closed the book, or he let the scrolls roll back, and he gave it again to the minister, the scroll keeper, and he sat down. And that's what preachers would do in those days. After they read, they stood, they would then sit, and now comes the exposition or the teaching. And the eyes of all them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse 22. And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then, of course, there was some say, is this Joseph's son? Is this the same boy that grew up among us? Where would he have been taught and have such knowledge? Well, I don't want to go into that part here, but I do want to just emphasize how his words were received. Gracious words. Words that would bring comfort to one who is bound, who would bring insight to one who is blind, who would heal those who are bruised, who are just mishandled and are tormented in hard mind and soul. Gracious words. And that's why his fame went throughout all the land. Not too long ago, when I was in Israel, there was an occasion to travel to Sinai. And it was an opportunity to climb the traditional Mount Sinai. I know there are other contending sites now, but this one is the traditional one. And it had an elevation of over 7,000 feet. Let's see, 7,497 feet. You know how I know that? I walked every inch of it. I'll never forget. That's forever etched in my mind. And I kept going up, and it was quite a trucking. It was hard hard, hard traveling. And it was done while it was still dark. We left about 2, and we were hoping to get there just before dawn, because it was just a breathtaking scene to see the dawn calm breaking over the granite Sinai range. And then also I had this kind of desire. I wanted to read the Ten Commandments when I got up there. So I had this Bible that I've had since I came to know the Lord, the same one. In fact, if you were to look through this, my wife says, it tells your whole life. You know, the little notes that you put, how you have grown. I had this with me, but I came very close to chucking this because this weighed heavy. But what kept me going was I wanted to get up there and I wanted to read the Ten Commandments. And there was people from all over the world, all these different languages I heard as we were walking and walking, and people just falling out because of the strenuous of the trip. When we finally got up there, I think, or at least I was the only preacher that was able to speak, that made it. And so I opened up the text while everybody was singing after the dawn, and then I started to read the Ten Commandments, and people got silent and quiet as I did my best Charlton Heston impression of Moses, and just read the commandments. Then afterwards, people just prayed and worshiped God, and then we had to go all the way back down again. But now I got to see Sinai in the daytime, and it's one massive granite rock. And if you know what granite is, it's hard, really hard. And so now looking at this hard rock and then reflecting back of the entire ordeal from 2 in the morning to 6, just walking and walking and just screaming, and that Sinai is a hard road to travel. That's a real hard road to travel. And it kind of just, the Lord laid on my heart is that that so represents the law that God gave in the Old Testament. And I wonder, as our Lord sat in that synagogue and those who were under the law at that time heard the gracious words that our Lord spoke of saying that, you know, you probably experienced that the law is hard, is it not? But I have come to give you and impute upon you the righteousness as if you have kept the law by simply what I have come to do. And you could see that, wow, really? I could get the benefit as if I had kept the law only by something that you're going to do. So I want to share with you about the hard road. I wrote an article in the magazine speaking about the Mosaic Law, sharing my experience and stating that the purpose of the law was not for salvation, but rather to point man's need for salvation. In other words, it showed you that you're a sinner. Otherwise, what would you know what is transgression if God had not set it forth to make it known? I had the privilege of studying at a rabbinical school. I am not of Jewish background, but a part of my theological training in Chicago with a mission board that I originally was a member of, it stuck me in a rabbinical school to say, why don't you go learn it from their perspective? So that way you'll have that edge over them. So I grew the beard, went in there, studied Hebrew, studied traditions, went through the whole training, and they knew that I wasn't Jewish, and they knew that I had to try harder because I didn't have those point of references like my Jewish classmates had, so I had to study, and I had to read, and I had to analyze, and I had to get it all in my heart and mind. Well, the Lord had blessed, and got to the point that I was asked if I would consider becoming a rabbi. I said, but I'm not Jewish. He said, so what? You got the best of both worlds. I said, well, I'm Puerto Rican. Well, that's new. He goes, oh, that's even fantastic. One minority group to another. But I did learn much. And they're steeped in the law and traditions. And they say, you have to keep these things. One of the religious paraphernalia that I saw many of my Jewish classmates would bring, and that there were times during the day where they would start to pray, and you probably have seen it. This garment here? See this? Now, it comes in all sizes and shapes and colors and what have you. The colors and the shapes and designs indicate the particular branch of Judaism that one follows, or also what region of Europe that one resides, because it indicates where part of the world they're from. And so that's how they're able to identify themselves. But this is called a talit in Hebrew. It's a prayer shawl. And the men, primarily, though, with women's rights and all the stuff that they've been pulling, they all want to wear one too. So they got one too now. But mainly this is a man's thing. And a man would put this on his shoulders. And this today is fulfilling the biblical command where God said that they were to remember the law. In ancient times, the garments were so designed that it was possible to have these four tassels. See these long four tassels? They're on both ends here, dangling at the four corners of one's garment. And if you had a lot of time on your hands, and I mean a lot of time, and you were to count every knot, every strand, every wound of all four, you would come up with the grand total of 613. Now, that's the exact number of laws there are in the five books of Moses, the Torah. So when you hear Torah, it's beyond simply 10 commandments. It includes it. The total is 613. So in ancient times, God said, put these tassels on the edge of your garment so that you will remember my law. And then God also mentioned that they were to be a blue thread in each of the tassels. And as you notice, there's no blue thread here. Because the blue thread was to tell or remind the wearer that these laws came from God. They weren't man-made. These came from God. And that one is to keep these laws if one is to find righteousness with God. Now, the ancient recognized that as he saw these laws, he was reminded that he was to keep these things, but then if he was honest with himself, he would immediately recognize, I can't keep it. I haven't been faithful to keep 613 laws. I can't do it. And so I look at this thing and I stand constantly condemned and defiled. And sin causes separation, so they knew that. So they were constantly just in a sense of just despair. And God knew that. But that was all by design. Because then God established what would be called the sacrificial system. The tabernacle. And the raising of the priest who would officiate these special sacrifices that the people would bring and that the priest would offer in behalf of themselves and the people in order to make atonement for the sins for the people who violated the laws. So a person looking at the laws would say, yes, these are God's perfect laws, but I'm not able to keep it because of the weakness and the frailty of the flesh. But praise God, God has made a provision here at the tabernacle, and then later when they were in the land, the temple, where I could bring an offering, and where offerings are made, where I can have my sins atoned, covered. And thus I could be placed in right relationship again. But this was a constant practice, a constant work, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. But it was a type, it was a shadow, it was an anticipation that one day, God will take all these things, the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all the rituals and the ceremonies and the ordinances that are associated with the people of God, and it will all culminate with the ministry of one individual who will come. And the ancients would always say, Mashiach, David, the son of David, the Messiah, he's the one who everything is heading toward. So you can imagine. And Jesus entered that synagogue from the text we read here and read that passage from Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, anointing him to preach the gospel, the good news. This was sort of like his calling. He says, here, I have come. And among the gracious words, no doubt I would suspect, must have dealt with the matter of the law. The law. What do we do with the law? As I had written an article concerning the law, I got an email. It comes to the home office. They try to screen it. Good ones and bad ones. But we get them eventually. And we choose to respond or whatever. And I got an email from an individual who took issue with me. And saying that one can be saved by the law. And that I don't know what I was talking about. And that belief in Jesus alone is too simplistic. And then he had the audacity to call me Pete, too. And I couldn't believe it. And I said, Pete doesn't know what he's talking about. I said, wait, this is absolutely insane. Where does he think? And then further inquiry recognizes that it's impossible to keep these laws. Well, it was impossible for the ancients, but it's impossible even now. But you notice there's no blue thread. There's no blue thread here. And at the rabbinical school, I said, why don't you guys have the blue thread? And they gave me an excuse. Well, that certain blue dye has to come from a special shellfish or snail that comes out of the Mediterranean and appears on the shores there, and they haven't been seen for centuries. But when they do, that's a sign that the Messiah is on his way. And therefore, we don't put the blue thread here. But I also, as I was reading with them, I said, I also recognize that you're not able to keep the 613 laws. Because, first of all, where is the temple, your tabernacle, today? Where are the priests who officiate at a place like the temple? And then most importantly, where's your sacrifice? I don't see any Jewish people carrying lambs and rams and bullocks, or even turtle doves. There's no shedding of blood. I think, things have changed. We have advanced. We have progressed. We're no longer in that primitive stage. I said, well, what I understand is what Scripture says. Our Lord was speaking here and sharing that he had come in fulfillment of what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was the presence of God in the midst of the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God said, let them build me a tabernacle so that I may what? Dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. Jesus, in his coming, the incarnation, the second person of the triune God, is the fulfillment of what the tabernacle and later the temple was all about. The priesthood were those who stood in the gap. They were the ones, the mediators, who stood in behalf of a sinful nation before a holy, all-consuming God. It was the priests. And they were to minister, but they couldn't minister forever because due to the length and span of life, they would die and others would have to take over. But Jesus had come, not of that order of Aaron, of that Mosaic system, but of the order of Melchizedek, something eternal, something different, and that he is not just a priest, nor a high priest, but the great high priest, who lives forever and ever, and need not have to have a renewing priest. And then, I would imagine as Jesus sat there in the synagogue of Nazareth, and read that passage from Isaiah, and began to expound various passages from Scripture to share, that maybe he probably had talked about, and the whole sacrifices, how you guys try to keep the law, but it couldn't be done. And then you look with satisfaction of God's provision of the sacrifices so that you could be atoned and know that you're at right standing with God, but for the moment, because it had to be done daily. Well, the good news is that all that is going to come to an end. You see, because I have come as God's Lamb, the Lamb of God. I am the one whose blood is going to be shed and whose blood is going to be applied, spread out as I die on the cross. And then I'm also going to be the scapegoat who, when the priest would lay his hands on the head and the sins of the nation were imputed to the goat and the goat was sent out into the wilderness, a visual picture of how God viewed their sins being removed from the camp as far as the east is from the west. Oh, wow, you can imagine. He says, those pictures, I am the reality of it. That's why they were so enthralled with what he said. Could that be so? Could that be true? Well, we know historically what Jesus had done. But here's the problem with our Jewish friends today. And though I speak primarily concerning the house of Israel, understand that this is a human problem of all people. And this is why we give praise to our Lord and our Savior for what he does. He reminds us that we need to be mindful of where we've come from. In my hand here, I got a piece of the temple. Well, at least from the temple region area there. Part of my hobby is I go to Israel and I do archaeological work. I share that with us last time. They love me there because I'm a schlepper. You know what the word schlepper means? A schlepper? One that hauls the dirt for them. And they loved Bork, and I hauled dirt. Whoo, they said, well, you gotta come back. He puts it in the bucket, and he takes it from one point to the other. Come back, come back. Of course, they want me to shove that dirt around for them. And as a result, they're going to treat me very nice, because they want me to come back. And so I express my interest and things that I would like, and so they go out of their way to make me happy. So they would show me things and take me to places and crawl through tunnels and underneath the cities and look at walls and holes and all these wonderful things that bear testimony to the historicity of Scripture. I mean, it doesn't prove the Bible, but I know the Bible is true. And so when I see it, I say, I knew it all along because God's word said it. And so I get the thrill. And then, of course, they let me keep some things. I didn't steal it. Now, we don't know what this is. It could be a molding. It could be a face molding. I think it's part of one of those baths, those ceremonial baths. They call them mikvahs in Hebrew, where when a pilgrim would come and they're ready to go up, ascend up into the temple of the Lord, they would go through these ceremonial washings, which would be symbolic of cleansing oneself and then putting on fresh clothes. And then they would go up the steps as they would sing the songs or the psalms of the ascent, making their way up and go into the temple itself. And this probably would have been a piece of one of those structures there. Back here are the actual finger marks of the individual that held it. So you're welcome to come up and see if it matches yours. I've been tempted to go to a police station and say, can you find me this guy? Yeah. You know, see if he's there. But here they are. Yeah, he held it while it was still wet, this kind of thing. Well, this is the point, though. This is part of the temple structure. Where is the temple today? Where is it today? And so how is atonement made? The traditions that our Jewish people would put on, they would put this on, you know, yes, they want to be bound to the law, that they say, yes, we're bound to the law. But now, there's no blue thread, so the laws that they're following today are not God's laws, they are the laws of men. And though this is called Judaism, you could call it anything you want, any kind of religion, any kind of philosophy, any kind of system that bounds man. And then there comes that point where they throw this over their head. You ever see that? You know, and then at the wall, they would pray. It looks like they're hitting their head against the wall. They're not doing that. They're just kind of bowing down every time they come upon the name of God. Look what this symbolizes. They're putting the full weight of the law on their shoulders. Then they put this over their head, and they're asking God to judge them through the filter of the law. And all this without the benefit of a temple. Unless, of course, they recognize Christ. Because he had come to what? Give and deliver the good news. So imagine with me, as Jesus was there again, as you look at the text of Luke, there in Nazareth, he had just gone through that horrendous temptations and challenges from Satan there in the wilderness. And he knows of the burden. He knows of the deceptive work on the part of Satan. And comes in among his own and reads the text indicating his purpose in coming, his anointing and the preaching of the good news to those who recognize their need. You know, the proud have a hard time because they got that blinders on. But those who recognize their need would then acknowledge and readily be receptive to the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth in verse 22. And they stood in wonder, is this not Joseph's son? Is he not one? They wondered the wonder of God's work. And it will all begin to unfold as God's, you know, the scripture would talk about Christ. And so where are you today? Sinai is a hard road to travel. It is truly a hard road to travel. Tonight, I'm going to be presenting in first person a character during the American Civil War, a Jewish doctor who came to salvation, and it's going to be dramatized here this evening. But there was a song that the Civil War soldiers, the Northerners, used to sing. Whenever he would order a new general to take over the Northern Army and say, will you go fight, please fight, fight, and win this war? And these generals will always come, and they would always have this idea, let's march to Richmond, because this was the Southern Confederate capital at the time. And every time they did that, it always failed. And it got to a point that the Union soldiers took an existing melody of a gospel song crossing over Jordan. And when a new general came and says, okay, boys, we're going to march to Richmond. And all the soldiers who were still alive will go, oh, I can picture in my mind, go, oh, no. So they took that popular hymn, Crossing Over Jordan, and they changed the words around, and basically it was stating their experience of how Richmond is a hard road to travel. They never make it. They never made it. And it was never taken at that time. And so I'm reminded as I sing that song or as I read those words that I said, the same thing can be said concerning Sinai as I experienced it. I'll never do that again because I almost thought I was going to be buried where Moses was. You know, nobody knows where he was. I think I was going to find out pretty fast. And I understand why he was so angry. I did it once. He had to climb that at least 2 times. Whatever. But the thing is that it's a hard road. It's a hard granite, but it's so symbolic of the law. If one is seeking to bypass the wonderful work of Jesus Christ and all that he's done that is that allows us to worship him for he has done and seek to do it on their own, whatever religious system, whatever philosophy, or whatever means one chooses, then that is total disregard and dishonoring to our Savior. And even in future thoughts of rebuilding a third temple and reinstating the sacrifices, and there are those that want to do all that stuff in Israel, even now. And there are many Christians who are caught up with the whole scheme of it all. And I am very quick to put one to one's remembrance. It is all in an apostatic attitude against God. Christ completed it. It's finished. Let's constantly be reminded of where we have been and what he has done. And whenever we hear and sing words to his praise, that we always recognize it as gracious words. Let's bow together with heads bow and eyes closed. Though I speak and share concerning the things that have happened in the past, and though perhaps limited to the experience of the people of Israel, understand that this is a human phenomenon, this is a human experience. As Job had posed so long ago, how can man be justified before God? In other words, how can man ever be declared saved before a holy God? But with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible because he is El Shaddai, Almighty God. So perhaps there might be someone here who has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. In the quietness of your own heart and mind, all you need to do is simply to acknowledge your need, that you can't do it on your own. You cannot save yourself, but that you need to trust what God has done through Christ. And it simply is a matter of saying thank you to God. There's no whistles, there are no horns, there aren't going to be any bells. One is not going to ask you to come, sign, join, come forth, or any of that sort of thing. But in the quietness of your own heart, you must come to grips and dealing with this matter. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that heaven is your home? If you do not, then let me challenge you to receive him now. Perhaps in my explanation it was weak, but the testimony of Scripture is that God had come while we were yet sinners. He loved us, and Christ died for us. For you. So receive him now. And then to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the danger that we face is apathy, casualness, hearing the old, old story, as our brother Joe adequately selected that wonderful hymn. It's old, 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 and thus we start to think it's plain old, it's same old, same old. Let us always be careful and guard ourselves that it always is fresh before our hearts and minds as if we had just experienced it every moment, day by day. So that we always will be giving praise to our Savior. Father God, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the time of singing and praying and breaking of bread and being reminded again of the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Thank you, Father, for just the time of just collective worship of thy people, that we are able to set aside the cares and the affairs of the world and just focus on eternal matters. Thank you, Father, for what you have done and what you yet will do as we anticipate, Father, your soon and imminent return. And so that in the interim, Father, may we be faithful to whatever task you have called us, and may we always be students and receptive to thy Spirit and to the things that you would teach us from thy word, and that we would apply it into our walk so that people would notice that there is a difference, and that we can give a hope as those who would ask, what makes us different than we could say it is Christ. So thank you, Father, for what you've done and what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.